please open your Bibles to the book of James chapter 5. The text for this morning will be James 5, verses 19 and 20. We'll be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Please stand and let us read together. And I ask that you give your diligent attention to the reading of God's Word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and exhortation of his word. Please be seated. Let us seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Holy Father, we exalt you as the holy and righteous one, the one in whom there is no sin, in whom there is perfection, righteousness, and holiness. Lord, we confess to you that we are sinners, that we are the ones who are prone to wander. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in all truth. We pray, Lord, that we would have compassion upon those in our midst who might be wandering. Help us to be watchful for them as they are watchful for us. Lord, we know that you delight and desire to use fellow brothers to admonish and to encourage and to assist others. We pray that we would desire to do such things, that we would be instruments in your hands. We confess to you, Lord, how difficult it is for us at times to do that work. We fear judgment. We express judgment. Lord, we pray that you would grant us wisdom, that you would grant us the heart of our Savior. Teach us gentleness. And we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that we would exalt him. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I recall when I was a child, 4 or 5 years old, I lamented the fact that I could not take a pen or a pencil and draw a straight line. I thought that this was a sign of perhaps a lack of artistic skill. And over time, I realized that there aren't many people who can draw a straight line. That is, unassisted straight line. And as I read this passage, I realize that this is nature expressing itself regarding our spiritual state. You and I, we have difficulty at 5 or 6 years old, at 50 years old, and anything further, that trying to draw a straight line is difficult for us because spiritually, you and I are sinners, still struggling with this remnant of sin. There is a proneness for us to wander. Perhaps you remember that hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Does this describe you? When you look at your life, are you the one that draws that line that's kind of wavy? Perhaps The same would result when you ask yourself, walking through a barren field. He said, plot the path of your walk. Is there this natural tendency to wander? You may not even have a leg length discrepancy. Your legs may be perfectly the same length, but still there is a proneness for us to wander, both physically and spiritually. Perhaps you've seen it in yourself. I have. When we look at this passage in this book of James, in verse 13, perhaps James is addressing yet another point. He says, is anyone among you suffering? Is any cheerful? Is anyone among you sick? He uses the same formula when he says, is anyone among you wandering? Or he talks about this, is anyone among you? These words. Yet, we see that these last two verses, James is putting together the summary of his entire book. You look at how many imperatives, how many strong suggestions James makes to you and to me. And we see that he's saying, hey, watch out for all these things. And perhaps you've also seen that in his mind and in his writing, a departure from the truth is not so much a heresy of belief, but it's more so a deviation of practice. The faith that you confess more easily is deviated from by that of practice rather than belief. And here he's asking these people, perhaps in verse 16, it says, confess your sins to one another. But he says, perhaps that's not happening. There is the need to go to your brother. He hasn't confessed the sins to you. But there's a need to go to him. And also, he expresses this idea about you. Do you see your own proneness to wander before God? He puts before us a very stark image, that of saving a brother's soul from death and covering a multitude of sins. Do you ever think that way? When you see a brother wandering, or do you say, no, he's doing fine, he'll be all right, we'll just let him be? Or do you understand that the steps towards wandering, the steps towards apostasy, begin with little baby steps? The proposition for this morning, I trust that you have it before you, is that wandering from the truth is a real possibility for any Christian. So God requires that you rescue your wandering brother, lest he suffer dire consequences. We'll examine this in 3 points for this morning. There is a real possibility that you as a Christian may wander from the truth. The second, God requires that you rescue your wandering brother. And the third, the rescue of your wandering brother spares him of dire consequences. Perhaps a simpler mnemonic would be 3 points of the need to rescue your wandering brother, the duty to rescue, and third, the effect of rescuing. Let's examine this first point. There is a real possibility that you as a Christian may wander from the truth. We see this implied in verse 19. I'll read this again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Here there is such a statement of fact. James gives a serious warning that he wants you to heed. It's a blanket warning for everyone. We have in English what's called the indefinite pronoun. This is the idea of one or someone or anyone. He's not being specific. James doesn't have one particular person in mind. We see in other epistles where Paul names names. You know, Euodia and Syntyche. But here, James is speaking nondescriptly. He's speaking generally to people. And we understand also that this warning would be pointless if there were not the possibility to wander. He's giving this warning because you and I all have the possibility to wander spiritually. We must understand James's view of this concept of truth. We see it first in chapter 1. He acknowledges that you and I were brought forth by the word of truth. Meaning he says that it is by regeneration. This truth is the means by which you and I have been given birth by God. It is through belief in the truth. Rather, I should say, we are born and then we believe this truth. There is a source of truth. And this truth is the means by which God guides us and leads us. It's the source of our birth. This word of God is very important. In James chapter 3, verse 14, he acknowledges the matter of this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And he says that these things, if you're harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, that doing so is lying against the truth. There is this concept then that the truth is not just something you believe. It's not merely something intellectual. It's something that you must live out. And here we have it when he talks about wandering from the truth. We tend to think of it as impersonal. The truth is a fact. It's not personal. If someone rejects your viewpoint, hey, don't take it personally if I reject your beliefs. But you must understand that the truth is personal. Jesus Christ, he proclaimed himself to be what? The way, the truth, and the life. So a rejection of the truth is not merely a rejection of objective facts. It's a rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a departure for him. It's a rejection of Christ as your Lord and your Savior. You're rejecting that he has legitimate claim upon the lordship of your life. There are two types, two categories of this wandering from the truth. We've addressed it, we've alluded to it earlier. The first would be errors of doctrine, and the second would be errors of practice. It would be false or foolish of any one of us to think that one of them is safer than the other. It is like an airplane that you are in. And if someone were to say, well, is it safe to lop off the left wing or the right wing? I think you would say, let's keep both wings as they are, especially while I'm in the plane. In the same way, errors of doctrine, errors of practice, left wing, right wing. And there is a tendency that if someone were to wander in one, it would actually lead to wandering in the other. We see this worked out practically. Wrong beliefs have a tendency to lead us to wrong practice. When you consider the heresy of Gnosticism, this is the viewpoint that somehow our souls are trapped within this jail called the body. And salvation is the freeing of our souls from this body. From this, they get that, well, whatever your body does then is immaterial. The satisfaction, the seeking of pleasure, that's fine. And this is what was historically practiced by those who had Gnostic beliefs. Yet we also see that sinful living will lead people to question orthodox beliefs. Is that not what happens to you when you hear and follow the teachings of this world? That eventually will cause you to start to wonder and then to question the teachings of Scripture. At some point, as you start to hold more tightly to the things of this world or to sensual pleasure, then you begin to doubt the Word of God. And with doubt, eventually will come rejection, a departure. These are little baby steps. Yet each one of us has the duty to persevere both in life, meaning practice, and in faith. One is not good without the other. Right actions that are not founded upon sound faith is legalism. And at the same time, right doctrine without holy living is antinomianism. Neither one is good. We think about Paul's charge to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, pay close attention to yourself, that is, your practice, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. You must understand that Paul is addressing Timothy, who was a minister of God. But it's the same for everyone else. Because as the people whom he serves watches Timothy, they watch Timothy and they see him departing in some area of life, so also they will follow. Departing in some area of teaching or belief, so also they will follow. You and I all have the responsibility to guard our faith and our practice. Now you must understand that a wandering is not thought of best in the concept of a binary system, a one or a zero. Either this man is not wandering or he is wandering. It's one or the other. Not so. Perhaps wandering, the concept, is better thought of regarding a continuum. And it starts easily. It starts with seeds of discontentment, or perhaps this lack of fervence in serving our God. When you start to drag your feet a bit in your daily duties, in your daily practice, that is how wandering begins. It's the same way with adultery. The man who claims, suddenly this woman popped out, and I don't know how it happened. Well, he's fooling himself. Adultery begins with that lack of contentment in your own marriage. I wish my spouse were more like this. I would want my spouse to change in this way. And we understand that with adultery, there must always be a certain amount of discontentment with God Himself. This spouse that you have given me, she would be much better if you would change her in this way, if you would change him in this way. And we see that wandering by faith or by practice begins with such lack of fervency and such discontentment. There are little degrees by which they begin. It's a little letting out of a water. It's that breaking of that levee. It starts with a few drips, and then it continues, and the levee breaks. Perhaps for some of you, the practical signs of this lack of fervency or this discontentment appear regarding the public activities of worship. Perhaps it has something to do with your lack of fervency in the public worship of God. But it doesn't begin there. It begins with the private acts of worship, and then it gets manifested publicly. And that is when it becomes more visible to your brothers around you. So what is the reality for you? Are you going to look at me and tell me, no, I will never wander from the truth. Frank, your theology is wrong. I am one who cannot wander because I'm elect. That's funny. I remember a man. His life was accounted in the scriptures. His name was Peter, the apostle. He said those exact words. He said, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. He's saying, Lord, you're wrong. I would never wander from you, ever. I'm willing to suffer and to die for you. Yet we see that his zeal was so wrongly placed. Christ told him, he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. It prompts Peter's proclamation of his devoutness or his devotion was prompted when Christ said to him, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And Christ said, I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And after you are restored, strengthen your brothers. What about for you? Can you acknowledge your own proneness to wander? Do you understand that you are not exempt from this in any way? The phrasing of this point is that even genuine Christians, I'm not talking professing believers, but genuine Christians can wander. Peter did. And when you can acknowledge this first point, that you as a Christian are capable and prone to wander, it is only when you've accepted that, that you can begin to look at your brother and helping him. We see this in the second point, that God requires that you rescue your wandering brother. We obtain this in the first half of verse 20. I'll read this again. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. First, looking at the matters of this text, there is an imperative here. Let him know is not merely a suggestion. As you know, our imperatives don't have different endings. It's just no with an explanation point. But here, Peter's telling you, you must know this. He's trying to tell you a truth that's very important. The truth being that the turning of a sinner from these errors will result in a salvation. Perhaps a salvation never once received. Either way, someone can be lost. Someone can be saved. We also see that there is this word here that James uses, translated in our version as to bring back. This is the same word translated in other places as turn or return. In Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching, he says, repent and what? Return. It's also used in other places of conversion. Repent and be converted. You and I understand that we cannot even convert ourselves, let alone other people. But it's speaking from a man's perspective. And some of you may ask, well, who then is required to bring back this wandering sinner? Well, we have the answer in the text. Just as there was an indefinite pronoun regarding who may wander, it's also indefinite regarding who is to do the bring back. The point being there is that he does not call upon the elders to do that work solely. We know that the elders are given that duty. But the fact that it's indefinite means that each one of us has that duty to be that watchman. We see in verse 14 regarding the sick that there's a duty for the elders to go to the sick and to pray over them. But here, he doesn't mention the work of the elders. To some degree, it's assumed. But lest you and I think we're exempt from that work, he leaves it as indefinite. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 1, we have there God telling us of our duty to bring back our neighbor's straying ox or sheep. And if there is such a duty to a beast of burden or to a sheep, how much more so are we to bring back our neighbors when they wander? These animals will die, perhaps eaten, never to be remembered. Yet a man's soul, this soul, will exist for eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. And James and the Holy Spirit want you to think about that. Cain said to God impudently, am I my brother's keeper? To some degree, he was. And you are. You were called to watch out for your brother. God requires this duty of you to restore and to rescue your wandering brother because he holds you accountable to some degree for his life. When we look at Ezekiel chapter 3, God gives Ezekiel his call, and he tells him what he requires of him. This is Ezekiel 3, verses 17 and 19. Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel.
Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. He's saying that if God gives him the word, and that if Ezekiel were not to warn this neighbor, that blood would be on his hands. But if he warns him and he doesn't heed it, his conscience is clear. We see the exact same thing mentioned regarding the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 26 to 27. Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He's saying, if there were anyone who in sin, I spoke to him, I warned him, I pleaded with him with tears. I'm innocent of their blood. But some of you will say to me, well, these are calls given to specific men. These were, quote unquote, ministers of the gospel. Ezekiel was a prophet. Paul's an apostle. But from it, we understand a principle. It's a principle of degrees. These men had much higher callings. But that does not exempt you and I from that same responsibility. Now, perhaps some of you may start to wonder, well, by what means are we to rescue this wandering brother? This passage doesn't say all that much about it. We must understand that God chooses to use means. We see during this time in the past when God spoke directly to men, that even during that time, he still chose to use the means of messengers and people. With the case of Job, God said that Job should pray for his three friends that they might be restored. We see it again with King David. God could have spoken to David directly. He did so many times. But instead, he sent him a messenger. It was Nathan. Regarding the conversion of the Apostle Paul, we read that he sent Ananias to him, that he might pray for him, that his sight might be restored. And yet we understand that God does not speak directly to men anymore. And if that is true, how much more so are we dependent upon the use of people, that God would choose the means of people to address others? Regarding the practical application of the means, you must understand that you first must be diligent in prayer for the well-being of your brother. If someone in our midst were to stumble and fall and to turn away from the faith, you understand that's not just one piece of the puzzle removed. That has this ripple effect on the rest of us. That one person cannot be extracted and have no effect on the rest of us. You must be faithful in prayer. You must be prayerful for your brother. In many instances, God uses that prayer and he deals with the brother in his own heart. But at times we know that there is need to speak to the brother. So you must expect that as you and I are rational beings, that it may require the use of reason with your brother. We see this when God addresses wayward Israel. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." There may be the need to reason with your brother. It may not be as simple as telling him kindly. You might have to reason with him. You and I, we are also emotional beings. There might be the need, expression of emotion, a pleading, a begging of them. We see this also in the Apostle Paul when he says, "Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." He mourned for these people for whom he warned. He warned them. He mourned for them because he understood that if these people did not listen, not specifically to him, but if they did not obey God, if they turned away from God, that it would have eternal consequences on their lives. When you speak to your brother, there ought to be a pleading, an earnest desiring that they turn back. And we see also that we're not required to actually rescue them. We're required to speak to them, to pray for them. There is a duty, and there is an end to the duty. God doesn't require that the brother turn around. He doesn't hold us, any of us, responsible for that. Now, regarding the manner of this rescue, what manner does one use? And the first thing is, I warn you, regarding this first point and your own proneness to wander, you must keep that in mind at all times. It is your own heart checkup. If you lose sight of the fact that you are a sinner saved by grace, there will be a tendency to lack that gentleness in speaking to your brother. This situation could easily be turned around. Perhaps you are the one in sin, and it is your brother approaching you. If you lose sight of that, you'll lack that gentleness. You'll lack that patience in dealing with your brother. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul addresses his brother, saying, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." It's an explanation that there is not a sin that is beyond any one of us. I'll state that another way. You and I are capable of committing any sin identified in the Bible. You and I can never say, "Wow, that's pretty bad. I would never do that." We're finite. God guards us and protects us. We would be sinning far more than we do if God were not merciful to us. It must be with great patience. When you go to your brother, then, you must understand that this may not be an instantaneous or even an overnight process. It may take long. You and I cannot expect overnight results. We understand God's dealings with each one of us regarding our sanctification is a long process. God is the one who is patient with us, and we must manifest that same patience in loving our brothers. So the first point was the real possibility that you as a Christian might wander. The second point was that you have a duty to rescue your wandering brother. The third point is the rescue of your wandering brother spares him of dire consequences. Now we come to a point of theology first. And that is that there is a major distinction between genuine Christians and professing believers. A genuine Christian may backslide, and he may backslide far, but he will never lose his salvation. It's the professing believer, the one who claims to follow Christ, it's possible for him to suffer total and complete apostasy, a departure from the faith they once claimed. Paul wrote about this apostasy. In 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, he writes, "Keeping faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." The concept there, the description, is a shipwreck of faith. The difficulty for us is that we can't see the difference between a professing believer and a genuine believer. We at least can't see it perfectly. And regarding backsliding
and apostasy. The only difference is that the backslider, we believe, eventually is brought back to repentance. In the thick of it, we can't really see a difference. But yet, the warning is still valid. James wants you to see that if a brother continuing in sin, this may lead to damnation. We don't know which professing believer is elect and truly saved. We can only see the effect in their lives. Are they walking according to the Word of God? James addresses two serious consequences. The first is the death of the soul, and the second, the judgment for a multitude of sins. This eternal death means eternal separation from God, a departure from God forever, a departure that cannot be changed. You must understand that what's bound on earth gets bound in heaven. And what we lose on earth is lost in heaven. For the believer who is wandering from God, there is a real degree of a breach of fellowship. They may very well have the basis for a relationship by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that Christ is the one who mediates between God and man. But you must also understand that when a Christian who is a sinner is rebelling against God, there is a real breach of that fellowship. And James is reminding you that this temporal breach must be thought of long term, and you must see that it might really be an eternal breach, one that can never be healed. It should drive you to say, it is urgent, it is important that we work towards this reconciliation. In the same way, there's judgment for this multitude of sins. When a sinner who is a Christian, when he turns from the ways of truth, there is sin that continues, that it multiplies. As he departs further and further, he's committing more sins. He's bringing judgment upon himself. And this is just a foretaste of if he were to be damned. That means every sin committed in his entire life, those will be held against him. Do you ever wonder about the salvation of those around you? Not that you're questioning it, but that you're concerned about it, that you're guarding it. This is what James desires that you do. The reason for mentioning these dire consequences is because the road oftentimes is identified by its destination. I remember once when I was driving in the East Coast. I was in Virginia. There was some traffic on the road. And I saw that there was this road. If I turned off onto it, it was very clear. And there was a sign there that said, Dulles Airport. And I said, great, I'll hop on this road that's totally free. It's all clear instead of this traffic. And then I'll go as far as I need to and hop back off. But you see, the problem was, this road to Dulles had no exit other than Dulles. So I was stuck on this road for something like 35 miles. It was no shortcut at all. But James here wants you to see that where does this wandering path lead to? It leads to destruction and damnation. Is that really the road that you would want to be on, or that you would want your brother on? Perhaps some of you think, well, it would put estrangement between my brother and me for me to speak to him. And we understand that those are real discomforts, strains in fellowship. But you must understand, in comparison to what might be lost, eternal wrath, any discomfort now would be minor. This brother, if he were restored, would turn again to love you and to thank you. We're told that the righteous love those who rebuke him. Perhaps some of you wonder also regarding the completeness of this forgiveness and restoration that might come. God totally removes the wrath and the judgment from the sinner who repents.
We see this again in the example of the Apostle Peter. He was restored. Christ himself was the one who restored him. He asked him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And each time he said something along the lines of, "Tend my lambs," or "Feed my sheep." Christ restored him. He gave him again responsibility. He trusted him once more. We see that in the gospel, this is the gospel, that your sins can be blotted out. They can be forgiven. God casts your sins behind his back when you turn to Christ and receive the gospel. Your sins are cast behind his back, never to be remembered, never to be held against you. They're blotted out. God indeed trusts and forgives those that he has forgiven. He doesn't hold these sins against you anymore. Now we consider how this word might apply in our daily lives. First, there is the reminder regarding the principles of Matthew 18. There is your duty to guard your own heart. Much of discipline begins in our own heart. It is when your own guard fails that there is the necessity to move to the next step of the brother's guard. And we understand that that's how these things get caught. Far more are caught from us when they're not caught and curbed, then it becomes visible to others. And the brother notices. And the brother has a duty to speak. And so on it goes. But much of that duty rests with you. You must be guarding your heart from desires that you know are sinful, from ways that God has forbidden you to follow. It's also very difficult to be one who is rescuing your brother if you do not have a good relationship with him. Are you estranged in fellowship with any brother in your midst? How difficult it would be if you were to see your brother in sin, to attempt to reconcile with him regarding your difficulties and to bring up those matters with your brother. Fellowship in the body of Christ is a good thing. Yet, for some of you, it's so easy, it's so common, to pass up the opportunities of fellowship. Unless others know how you are doing, unless they know about you, unless you let them into your lives, there is great difficulty for them to guard your life and to watch on your behalf. We should seek and we should desire fellowship with those in our midst. We should desire to be transparent before others. Practically speaking, in speaking to your brother, questions work far better than accusations. I speak from experience, both in giving and receiving. Questions lead to a dialogue, especially why questions. You understand that why questions that the little 2-year-old loves to ask are always theological in nature. The hope is that the question would bring up a conversation. Accusations always put someone else on the defense. It's difficult to win someone when their momentum is going the other way. Accusations do not put your brother in the best possible light. They put him in the worst. It's a bad foot on which to begin. Start by gentle questions. Be willing to be convinced, to think the best possible light. Did I see this incorrectly? I did. Well, please forgive me. I saw this in this manner. I was concerned about you, my brother, and I desired the best for you. He won't hold that against you. Perhaps some of you have said, "Well, I've tried talking to my brother and it's been unsuccessful." We're never told to do it on the chances of success. And remember this, there is a case when God himself addressed an erring brother. He spoke to Cain early on regarding his anger against and his hatred against his brother Abel. God spoke to Cain, Yet Cain did not obey. So that's God spoke directly to him. And Cain rejected it. So if God gets rejected, you understand that it's no failure on your part. You're called to be the one who will restore the erring brother. God uses means. And we know that at times we are the ones who do not heed immediately either. You must never forget the basis of your relationship. When you approach your brother, you must keep in mind that he is your friend and your brother in Christ. He's not an enemy to be conquered. He's a brother to be won. You're not to slay him. Standing upon his head is no means to get him out of a hole. As you know, mean people like to pick at us and find fault with us all the time. Will he be able to see the difference between you and just another mean person? Perhaps your rescue of your brother might entail that you would take blows from him, verbally, maybe physically. For those who are in the rescue work, paramedics and the like, you think about what happened in Hurricane Katrina, that these rescue missions were sent. People were flying helicopters, and those who were about to be rescued were shooting at them. Perhaps in many ways, rescuing that erring brother, you might have to bear their wrath for some time. But you understand that Christ bore that wrath of us. When he sought us, we were the ones who were mocking him. We were the ones who were casting doubt on him. Yet we're told that while we were still yet sinners, while we were enemies of the cross, he died on our behalf. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He demonstrated that gentleness and patience, which is an example to each one of you. So when you restore the erring brother, understand that you must bear patiently. There may be wrath, but that's part of love. You bear it in love. May we desire to be those who faithfully restore erring brothers. Let us go to our God in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that you would teach us your ways. We know that each one of us, that we are prone to wander. It's easy for us to go off that beaten path, to find shortcuts in life. We know that your word is clear and it guides us. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray that you would teach us your ways and lead us into all truth. Grant us gentleness in our relationships with others. We pray that we would desire to be helpers, not rulers. We ask that you would grant us humility in all these things and to receive it gladly. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.